So Hebrews chapter 13. We are, Lord willing, finishing this book today. Now, as a reminder, we have had in previous weeks kind of focusing on kind of the conclusion of this book, as the author is in many ways summarizing everything that he has been saying previously. And in chapter 11, which we talked about being a chapter or hall of faith, he focused on how faith is seen, the practical side of faith, giving us all these examples. And this chapter 13, you can call a chapter of love, because as it starts with verse 1, let brotherly love continue, this theme of brotherly love will be carried through the end of the chapter in many ways. Everything that he's going to talk about will have a dose of love in it. So, you know, you can kind of name this chapter, if you take notes or put things in your Bibles, as chapter of love in book of Hebrews. So let's really get into it. So verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And right away from this very short sentence, we can conclude that there was brotherly love among them, meaning the love among believers, the phileo love, the love that is expressed in the body of Christ between believers. And they had that, which is a good thing. He didn't have to tell them, have brotherly love, but rather, may it continue. And the idea is that as it continues, it grows. It's something that as more you do, the better you get at it, kind of a thing. But it's also important to remember that it is an exhortation. May it continue. As we know, with love, love is not a feeling per se. At times you may have kind of a fuzzy, warm feelings of love towards somebody. It doesn't have to be kind of a love that reflects husband and wife style of love, but rather just among friends or brothers and sisters in the Lord because of something. Now he is encouraging that this love will be something that will continue to be invested in. We are to continue to love one another, because obviously there will be times, and there are times, as you know, that you are tested in love. Sometimes people do and say, act in a way that it will hurt. And they may not do it intentionally, but we have to continue in this brotherly love, purposefully planning, I am going to continue to love my brother, my sister, no matter what. I'm going to invest in this relationship. Now, as we continue on in verse 2, he goes on to say, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. If you're, I think, Newsboys had a song, Entertaining Angels, as some of you know. But this is, in many ways, a very fascinating passage, because obviously as you read, it's like, wow, this is, it's fairly clear what he's trying to communicate, in the sense that as you are hospitable, you will have an opportunity to host people, and sometimes they'll be just more than people. You really don't know who you will host. But let's little break it down. And the word forget literally means to kind of get it out of your mind, neglect, no longer care about it, you can say. And so it's interesting that as he tells us previously, let brotherly love continue, this love is to be seen in hospitality. And it's one of those areas where we can tend to think, well, you know, this person is very hospitable, other person is not. They're more willing to have guests, others are not. And you, if you think like, well, I'm not that hospitable and so forth, it's something that as Christians we are to be. There's certain characteristics of a Christian that every believer should have. And this is one of those, hospitality. Now we may think like, oh, I don't have a big home, or my home doesn't look that great, and all these different excuses we can make. But Christian love, specifically at that time, was clearly seen in how they were willing to receive one another. Nowadays, if you're going to go and travel somewhere, you're going to visit a town, a city, if you don't have family there, you're going to look for a place to stay in a hotel. or a motel, or any other place that is open for having guests. It wouldn't be like you will go online and look to the church website and write an email to church and say, hey, we're coming to this time. Is anyone in the church that should that can host us? Which is sad that that's not the case, but that was mentality of that day. When believers were traveling from one place to another, they would try to find a group of other believers, and one of the first things that they could count on is that they will be hosted. They will be greeted and welcomed to come in and stay with these believers. Now, there's actually a group today in North America that I forget now the name, but you can actually do that. You can say, I'm traveling to, I don't know, Houston. And you don't know anyone in Houston, but you go to this website and there's Christians who have signed up in Houston to host other Christians, which I think is a wonderful idea. But this is the concept. Christians who are strangers coming in to be welcomed by other strangers, Christians. And you don't go like, I don't know them. I don't know their habits. I like inviting people that I know. I know how they act. I know how much food they're going to eat, how willing they're going to be to open my fridge and my cupboards and just grab and serve themselves. You know, sometimes we can be selective, but he is saying don't forget that. And it's something that, again, it's an essential Christian thing. I mean, Romans, for example, 12:13 says that we are to distribute to the needs of the saints and that we are to be given to hospitality. 1 Timothy 3:2. Speaking of the leaders, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable. And Titus, same thing. He talks about the leaders, the hospitable, lover of what is good. You know, it's interesting that having a home or open doors for believers is part of a Christian identity. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Why? Because some can grumble. Why me? You know, why don't they? They have a bigger house. They have greater abilities. No, it's one of those things that whether we have a lot or not, we're told to be hospitable. Sometimes we think, well, it's not clean. You know, if somebody really needs a place to stay, I don't think they'll be that picky. But you know, part of that is that you don't know who you're going to have. And this idea of entertaining angels, he might be thinking of Genesis 18 and 19. In 18, we see Abraham being hospitable. These strangers, three strangers are coming in and he hosts them. He provides food, a meal for them, a place to rest. And he doesn't know, but two angels are among those three and one of them is the Lord. And then later as they leave him and Abraham is having discussion with the Lord, two other people, angels, go around and they reach Sodom. And in the gate of Sodom, we find Lot. And knowing what kind of a city it is, as soon as he sees these strangers, he's concerned for them. And right away, he invites them into their home. And it's interesting that Lot was called the only righteous person in that city. And one of the ways we get to see this work of righteousness upon him was hospitality, willingness. He was really caring for the needs of these two. He didn't know they were angels. He just was concerned, knowing how violent city it is. It's like, you need to stay with me. And we read that he implored them. He really pressed hard. You need to stay with me. Again, this word unwittingly simply means to escape notice, being unaware. And I don't know if I have or you have, but you know, it would be interesting to know one day in heaven that one day you hear, you entertained angels. Now, this hospitality could extend to non-believers, but the context is brotherly love. And scripturally speaking, that's the family of God needs to be taken care of first. We have our family lines, which are obviously important, but the family of God is also, if not sometimes more important. And we should never have a kind of a scenario where brother or sister are left out, or a family is left out. And I know, I mean, kind of preaching to the choir, almost not every one of you, you're very welcoming, and so continue to do so. And, you know, I just want to point this out. In Matthew 25, as you're probably familiar with that passage, 31 to 40, that's where Jesus talks about these two groups of people who do the same things. And in the end, you know, the day of judgment, one is separate to one side, one is separate to another side. They both have done the same thing, in a sense. And one are, you know, have done it because, well, they really didn't care. Their heart was not in the right place. Others did it because they truly loved the Lord. And we see that taking care of others, giving sometimes simple water, visiting believers, or just being open to them because we are moved by the love of God, goes much further. And if we have a hard time being open to have people visit, we can always ask, Lord, help me to be a welcoming person so that when people come into my home, they find solace, they find peace, they find comfort. We can think that everything needs to be all right, perfect. You know, this particular glass needs to be in this perfect spot because otherwise it will look messy and this paper cannot be out because it looks messy. No. People care more how they're welcomed than into what they're welcomed. And so that's the kind of an exhortation. And this word strangers, I find it fascinating. It's literally Greek word philoxenia. And if you're a little bit familiar with Greek, this Greek word phileo, or phileo is where we get brotherly love. So you get the hint, this care of strangers is connected to love. Its root is in love. So truly a loving person is a welcoming person. So verse 3, he goes on to say, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. And this is something that we, you know, try to do every time we get together when we have our prayer meeting, and overall is that we pray for the persecuted church. And that's the idea here, is to think about believers who are suffering for the faith. That's the context here. And it speaks of this love, unity in the body, that even though I personally am comfortable and fine and okay, I know that there are others who are not. And again, that may not necessarily always be the case with somebody far off in a far land in a different continent. Sometimes not that far. There are, you know, we have gone to Mexico, and it's something we plan on to doing this year as well. And in Mexico, we have cases of this happening. It's not that far off. But love is not just thinking or remember, like, oh, it comes to my mind, I remember, and walk away. It's like it tells us is you are being mistreated yourself. You take it personally. Just like as if you would take it personally if you have a child or, you know, even anything you care for and being mistreated. You would take it personally. It will bug you. It will hurt you. It will cause you to do something. It won't be just like, oh, okay. But like you will be very active about it. This is the idea. We care about the persecuted church, not just that we remember them, but we actually want to do something. We are in prayer. We are upset when we hear reports of Christians being persecuted, churches being burned, Christians being taken out of their homes and put in prison, or, you know, arrested for on wrong charges and things like that. That's something that we should not be silent. And I do think that this is probably one of those areas of this brotherly love the church has really fallen short. And not being critical, but this is a reality. You don't often hear in many churches discussion about persecuted church on a regular basis. You know, if you go to persecution.org or Voice of the Martyrs and all these different ministries that specialize in ministering to the persecuted Christians, is that you will learn very quickly that A, financial support and just overall people style support is lower than some other ministries. And that's not the way it should be. Sometimes the simplest thing we can do, obviously, is prayer. But also, there's another way that we can directly support believers. As I mentioned before, if you go to the Voice of the Martyrs, you have a section where you can write an email or a letter to a persecuted brother and sister. I don't know about you, but even an hour of time taking you to put, you know, efforts to put sentences together in only half a page long, doesn't matter, is something that will be an encouragement. And so something we should consider of maybe doing. Personally, I'm not here to tell you what to do, but I am trying to kind of make us think in a greater way how we can support them. Put yourself in their shoes. How would you feel? You're in prison, wrongfully accused, separated from your family. And there's only a small group of people who maybe are approved into coming and visiting you. And that's what these ministers try to do. They're the ones who find legal ways of getting things to these believers. And if not to the person in prison, at least to their families. How much a simple, short letter would mean from Canada saying, hey, I'm praying for you. I'm thankful for your sacrifice. It goes a long way. So this is the idea that he's communicating to them. Verse 4, he goes on to say, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, obviously this itself could be discussed in big ways, but just a few things that I want to address. Two things are mentioned here, adultery and fornication. Adultery implies unfaithfulness in marriage, in particular, and fornication covers a really wide range of sexual irregularities. That's what these two words mean. So when you put them together, he's not just talking about, hey, being unfaithful to your spouse in marriage, but he's dealing with being unfaithful to your possible future spouse and current spouse. Whatever you want to look at it, it's just a very wide range. It talks about purity, meaning that as Christians, we are not to engage in kind of a what our society really pushes, this sexual liberation of being really engaged in these irregular activities, but rather purity, holiness, preparing yourself for the one that God has for you if you're not married yet, saving yourself up. The also possibility is that as he is discussing that, he's thinking of the teaching of the Essenes, you know, the people who abstain from marriage because, you know, they view it as, well, it's just not a good thing. It's a very impure thing. Gnostics, on the other hand, they kind of disregarded the whole marriage idea and they really didn't see it as divine ordained. But scripturally speaking, marriage is the first thing God created, isn't it? After he created man and woman, the first institution that God ordained was a marriage union. And it was to be an intimate union, as he has said to them. That was the first command. He said, now you're together, multiply. Bottom line, he said, enjoy it. This is a gift for you. And again, the devil, the world, is really good at twisting gifts of God into something perverse. And church has been at fault at times of really not embracing what intimacy is meant to be, but rather putting it as something, well, it's impure and so forth. No, it's something that is supposed to be enjoyed in marriage. That's why it's called marriage bed. It's a very fitting word of describing why is that important. You know, again, you would hear the stories how statistics supposedly say that the divorce rate in the church is as bad as in the world. That's simply not factually true. Okay? Those are misrepresenting the statistics and all the studies that are out there. It's not. Christian marriages are still much better. They have greater chance of survival and success than non-Christian marriages. But it's still not good that sometimes things happen. Now, there are understandable circumstances as Jesus has given freedom to in a case of divorce, but the idea is this was something that God created for life. And he has created a man and a woman, man to fulfill wife's need and wife to fulfill man's need. That's how it was designed. That's the idea of marriage. And again, today, I think if we were to collectively start to think, any modern, you know, sitcom, a movie, and things like that, that has really elevated marriage to its rightful place. Can you think of any? I mean, I don't follow too much, but I don't have an idea that there is one that really elevates marriage in the place where it's actually presented correctly. And if there is a marriage union presented, it's usually that husband is an idiot or something like that. He's really not a man that he is supposed to be. A wife is somehow insecure in these different things and, you know, making fun of those ideas. Motherhood is often laughed about and put down as something undesirable and bad. But again, scripturally speaking, that's not the case. We as Christians are to live differently. And we cannot make an excuse, well, everybody is this way. We are living on a different standard. Husbands are to love their wives and put our wives in high regard. And wives are to honor their husbands and to respect them. And sometimes, you know, it's interesting, this idea of bed being undefiled. Again, God created intimacy, just the way it is. And we can be, or we can allow, excuse me, sometimes the enemy to lie to us. I've heard of stories where wives or husbands, doesn't matter, withhold intimacy from their partner as a form of punishment because they're angry and upset with them. Guess what Scripture teaches? And from Paul, of all people, who was not even married. But this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 4-5. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of lack of self-control. Very simple, very practical. When dealing with these issues, Paul is saying, look, there's nothing wrong being together. And if it is, the only legitimate reason is you dedicate yourselves to prayer and fasting. This is the time when you deprive from one another, in a sense, you withhold intimacy so that you would, whatever the issue is, will be dealt with through prayer and fasting. Otherwise, he said, don't do it. It's not healthy. That's not how God created it. Now again, In regards to intimacy, you know, what stays in the bed stays, you know, is there. And it should be enjoyed and it should be with consent of both partners. But we should not look at it as something, oh, really, I don't like it. God created it. And I find it fascinating that one of the first things God creates is the thing that the devil really wants to destroy and change it to be whatever weird thing it can be. But God has given it a protection and blessing, and that's when he says bed, marriage bed undefiled, that's what he means. What happens between couples in regards to intimacy is good. God ordained it. I mean, if you don't think that God puts a high importance on intimacy, first of all, read a lot of parts of the scripture that exhorts it. And Proverbs, but there's a book dedicated to it, Song of Solomon. And if you're not married, I don't advise you to really spend too much time in it, studying it, because it actually really, really spicy. It is. When you dig into Hebrew, you don't get it in English as much as you get it in Hebrew. And so God cares about it, and we should care about it doing it the right way. Let's go on. He goes on, so this is love that's seen in marriage. And now, moving on in verse 6, five. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Paul said in Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13, speaking to them, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We remember that final verse, "Oh, I can do all things through Christ strengthens me," applied to different areas, which could be appropriate. But the context is this idea of contentment. And here, I find it fascinating that he tells us that our, you know, in starting this conduct, be without covetousness. He's dealing with already something that's visible on the outside. And we understand that any sin, anything that's wrong, comes from the heart. It's already there. And it's interesting when you think about Paul, this was one of those things when before he even came to Christ, this idea of wanting that what somebody else has was a struggle for him. An internal man that he was. He's just like, the moment I heard I should not covet, I desired other people's things. And it's interesting, we may not think, well, this is not a big problem for me, but realistically speaking, really, I think all of us can struggle with covetousness. Seeing something that we appreciate or like, and somebody else has it, and go, ooh, man, would that be nice? And really start putting focus on that. And it's interesting that we cannot hide it. That's what he is trying to communicate here. A covetous attitude cannot be hidden. It will come out. It will be seen. It will be revealed as we talk to people and we'll maybe start giving hints. It's like, I really want this. And so we'll kind of guide our conversations towards that. Sometimes, you know, not saying among spouses when you share your spouse what you would like, but it kind of had a similar idea, giving small hints along the way. Look, this is what I want. This is what I would like. And Paul tells, don't do it. And the opposite of covetousness is being content. They're opposite. They can't go together. If you're a content person, you will not be a covetous person. If you're a covetous person, you cannot be content. Why? Because there's something in your life that you want. And you just think about that all the time or whatever, occupies your mind and heart. And you can't go further because you constantly think, oh, I need this. And it may not be a thing. It may simply be financial stability and security. Paul, as the verses are read in Philippians, he said, I've learned that in all things I can be content. I've learned to have a lot and almost nothing. And he's used the phrase, suffer need. That's literally what it means, suffer need, not having the basics. Yet, through Christ I can do all things. There's times in our lives where we will need this verse to apply to this area of our life. And then again, day and age we live, you know, there's ups and downs. We have had ups and downs in our economy. You know, there's a time when it seemed like, oh, everything's great. The economy is doing well. Everybody's excited and so forth. And then we hit the low. People start losing jobs. Financial security is no longer there. We start getting worried. Yet, he goes on to say, you're not to hold on to these things. They may be important to you, but there's something more important in your life. And those are the promises of God that He will never leave you nor forsake you. And the Lord is our helper and we will not fear. And I love that when you think about it in that context, how often we find ourselves in financial struggles. And what happens when we struggle financially? We start to worry. We start to fear. We're concerned, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my family? How are we going to do this? And instead of walking in joy and freedom, knowing that God is in control, we walk in fear. Because we have not put God first, but we have put financial security first. It's fascinating when you look at the Gospels, when Jesus talks about these things, He often compares money and God. And He said, you cannot serve both. Because it's fascinating with money. You know, for love of money is the root of all evil, not money itself, but the love of money. We can easily move from thinking of money as a tool to something we really worship without recognizing. And it's a good warning because I found myself, and I think all of us can, when you evaluate our hearts, that we can put financial stability as a pinnacle of our life. This is what we want. We want to be secure. We're afraid to be in a place where maybe we'll have a little bit less than we would like to, or maybe not even enough. But guess what? The Lord is your helper. I will not fear. That's the context here. I love that. It's not just fear what might happen to me, but this is the area. The financial stability is something that I think in our society that can be such a trap. The Christians find themselves overthinking and over worrying about finances. How much they have. Well, this job pays better, so therefore I'm going to leave my current job and go to the next one because it's a better pay. That's not always God's will. You know, higher pay, greater financial stability is not necessarily always equal God's will. It may be, but may not be. It's just recognizing contentment. Okay, if I have little, I'll be content. Because you will take care of me. Because you said you will never leave me nor forsake me. And so that's the idea here in the contentment area. So we are to hold on to His promises. Don't hold on to things. Don't hold on to finances. They may come in abundance and they may not. We hold on to the promises. And in verse 7, he goes on to say, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. In 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul says to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Similar idea being communicated. It's talking about spiritual leaders, those who have spiritual example. And so the love that he, brotherly love that he's kind of carrying through in this part is the love that recognizes spiritual leaders and their importance in our lives. All of us have those spiritual leaders in our lives who we can look up to and learn from and follow their example. Now, here, when we look at it in the context here of being given, he is predominantly focusing on those who have passed away. And how we can know that? Well, it's simply this word, this actually verb, rule, is a participle here. And the tense should be understood as a have ruled, properly translated from Greek. So he's speaking about those whose life, as he continues on to say, conduct, the outcome of their life is seen. They've trusted the Lord, they were faithful to the Lord, and they're now with the Lord. And remember them. Think about them, how great of an impact they have had. By this point, there have been apostles and other saints who have passed away, who have been some killed for the faith. But they're now in the glory of Jesus, enjoying His presence. And I love that when you think about it, that our life can continue to make impact when we are gone, when we're with the Lord. When we're not on this earth, our life can continue to have impact. And I would say, as parents, for example, that's something that is true when we are alive and putting the spiritual impact in our children, teaching them the Word of God. But also, as we are faithful in that, they will continue on. I think all of us can say, you know, as we get older, more and more we think about our parents and their influence and things they've taught us and things they've said to us. And so how important even is as now, as Christians, as we invest into our children as they're young, not just to tell them the Word of God, said this is because, you know, the Bible says, but also tell them why. Explain to them why this is right. Because as they grow, the natural rebellious nature of a child comes out, and they need to understand why we do the things that we do. Why do we believe things that we do? Because it will prevent them, or it will provide a greater protection later in life. They will understand the foundations of faith better. So this is what he is focusing on. And then he goes on to say, Jesus Christ, one of our favorite verses, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's fascinating, you know, as these are short kind of sentences, many of them that he has shared here. This is the context, you know, the love that is seen among believers in different ways, in hospitality, in marriage, in submitting to spiritual authority in a way, loving God and by trusting Him to provide for us. He goes to this central core truth of everything, that our trust is in Jesus who does not change. This world changes. The circumstances of our life will change. Things around us will always change, but He does not change. His word does not change. His promises don't change. When He said, I'm with you, He is with you. He won't leave us. He won't forsake us. He remains the same. And this is often called immutability nature of Jesus, meaning unchanging nature of Jesus. And that obviously in many ways speaks volumes about His divinity. And this is a good place when you talk to somebody who denies that Jesus is God. Take them to this verse. This attribute of unchanging nature of Jesus is only scripturally applied to God. But He does not change. And also I think an important fact in regards to this before we move on is that throughout church history, there has always been those, even at this time, who will have a new revelation of Jesus. Something different than the scripture tells us. No. He does not change. Throughout church history, churches at times have had new revelations about God's position on things, about certain doctrines. Things don't change. If they are not in line with the scriptures, they're not from God. No matter how much godly people, men and women, pray about it, if it goes against God's already established word, guess what? It's not. It's nothing new. He does not change. He doesn't change His mind on issues. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then he goes on in regards to these things that I just said. Verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. So first of all, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. It's obviously clear that what he is trying to communicate, this idea of Jesus not changing and so forth, because anything that changes from the Word of God carries you away from the Word of God. And it puts you in a very insecure place. And one of the things he focuses here, because obviously they were tempted to go back to the old system, the old covenant, and the old covenant had the ordinances about what to eat and when you can eat certain things and stuff like that. Legalism. And he says, don't. If you want to establish your heart, your life into something, establish it on this fact that you're saved by grace. And it's not of yourself. You don't deserve it. You can earn greater favor with God that you already have. It's just set your hearts on this truth. Don't think, don't be deceived. If I do this, somehow God will bless me more. If I do this, maybe I'll get better finances. I'll be taken care of better. No. By grace, you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. Not of yourself. It's completely by the gift of God. And then he goes on to say that we have an altar. And this, from this point on, in the following verses, he's going to appeal to the what they're familiar, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, again, the things they were tempted to, and kind of draw a final comparison of superiority of Jesus. And in this case, he uses the word altar. Place where the worship was taken, where the sacrifice was offered unto God. And he says, we have an altar greater than the ones that they go to. Actually, if they go to that, they can't come to this one. And what is this altar he's talking about? It's the cross. Because that's where Jesus was sacrificed. And he's simply telling them, if you want to go to the old way, you can't participate in this altar that is outside the camp. Now this is interesting, you know, under the old covenants, in when the sacrifice for on the Day of Atonement was being made, the sacrifice was being made in the holy place, but the bodies of the animals were burned outside, and that was considered an unholy place, place where kind of contempt. So when he says Jesus is outside of this, he is looked down upon with contempt, and that's the truth. Jews who rejected Jesus, those who were not willing to receive Him as their Lord and Savior, looked upon sacrifice of Jesus with contempt. Because, remember, cross was not a glorious thing. It's a shameful thing to be crucified. Criminals were crucified. It speaks of shame, rightfully so. There's nothing glorious about the cross. Again, we today have a little bit more sanitized view of the cross. You know, again, have it as a jewelry and nothing wrong with that. But sometimes I'm concerned that we like it sanitary, clean, bloodless, because it's not so offensive. The cross was extremely offensive. When you look upon it, you were supposed to go, oh, this is disgusting. That's the weight of it. Because the sin was so disgusting. And it needed to be so bloody and ugly. And this camp, probably he is thinking about outside the camp, outside of this Judaism that they were tempted to go back to. Said, no, this is a new way, a greater way. And therefore he goes on in verse 12 to say, therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gates. Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. This beautiful picture. Jesus went outside the camp, this unholy place, so to say. Hill of Calvary, so that He became a curse, so that we will be sanctified. He became a reproach, so that we will be able to approach God, so that we will be the ones who are now accepted and holy and righteous. And when you think about it, even today, it's getting to that place, which is a good thing. We don't like it, but it's a good thing. The cross of Jesus, identifying with Jesus and crucifixion and resurrection, there's a taboo and stigma attached to it. Say, I'm a Christian. Oh, you believe that stuff? Oh, you're one of those. Praise God for that. Because that's how it was for them. To identify with Jesus was like saying, you identify with a criminal? And he was condemned by Romans and our leaders. Why you follow this crook? That was the approach that they had to deal with. That's how people looked at them. And he tells his audience, don't be ashamed. Carry this reproach, in a sense. Face it. And again, we want to follow Jesus without this reproach. We want everybody, when we say we're Christians, to go, oh, wonderful. We want people to tap us on the back. We don't want to face opposition from the government. We don't want to face opposition from anyone because we follow Jesus. We want it easy and smooth. And we live in a day and age where there's greater and greater voice against Jesus in particular, voice against Christianity, voice against Christians. Embrace it. It's okay. It should be that way. Because if we want it other way, we want the comfort. And not saying that that's a good thing. I'm just saying that's the price of following Jesus. And we should be willing to suffer for Him. And to be called names and to look down upon and people speak about us behind our back. That's a good thing. They did it to Him. We are outcasts of society and not truly the members of it. Because He paid the price for us. And if you want to, you know, do some more of the imagery that He creates here, about the Old Covenant and so forth, Leviticus 14 and 16 and Exodus 29 are excellent in regards to this imagery of outside the camp and inside the camp in a sense, and outside the gates of the city, what it all means. And then he goes on to say, 15, therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Now, in verse 13, we had a let us again, and then now here, this is the final let us. By the way, there's 13 let us exhortations in this book. This is the final one. And I love how he goes on, because we follow Jesus, because He paid a price for us, and we're willing to suffer reproach, because we've been washed clean by Him, meaning in Jesus, through Jesus, we can offer our praise, but it's called sacrifice of praise. You know, the temptation was to go back to the old system where there's animal sacrifices offered. He says, no, there's a greater sacrifice, and it's a sacrifice of praise. And it's the praise that goes giving thanks to His name. It's the fruit of our lips. You know, our lips can be, well, used for all sorts of things. We can say all sorts of stuff that are not edifying and good, but we have an opportunity to use our lips in context, not of just praise, but it's fruit of praise. And it's a sacrifice that's pleasing unto the Lord. And it says it's to be done continually. We can make an excuse, I don't feel like it. I don't feel well. I don't like this. I don't this. It always find an excuse, but He tells us, no, continual praise. I love that. It's just we are always invited to praise God. Whatever season we're in, good or bad, praise Him. That's it. It's a very simple thing. Your love for God is seen in how much you're willing to praise Him and give thanks. And I think we would fail in praising God if we will fail in giving thanks. It should start with thanksgiving, and it should end with thanksgiving, because truly, when you think about it, there's so many things to be thankful for. And if we struggle with giving thanks, then I guess we don't understand. Continual of giving of thanks. That's an exhortation. Let us. And then in verse 16, he goes on to say, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. He first said, you know, be hospitable. And he goes, but on top of it, do good to all and share. Oh, boy. I'm willing to go as far as to just let somebody come into my home, but to share? But yeah, share. Share your belongings. Don't see them as yours, in a sense. See them as God's. And see how maybe your things are things that God can use to benefit others. Again, in day and age we live, everything's about selfishness. You need this, it's for you. Every commercial is geared to appeal to our selfishness. And I think we get affected by it. We tend to think, well, that's mine. Don't touch it. Don't break it. We are to do good. And notice, that's another sacrifice that God is pleased with. We bless others. We serve others. We share with others. And notice how he says that, do not forget. In verse 2, he started with, do not forget. It's interesting. We want to forget some of these things. So when we are reminded, we are without excuse. Verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now here again, unlike in passages like Romans 13:1-3, where he talks about those who are in authority over us in the context of governmental duties, that we show respect to them and honor them and pray for them in these different things, here he is staying within the context of the family of God and dealing with spiritual leadership. And here is focusing on this idea that we as followers of Jesus are to honor those who have spiritual authority over us. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells us, chapter 5, 12-13, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. In 1 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, this, to make it clear, assumes that spiritual leaders are the ones who follow the character mentioned in verse 7, those who follow after the Lord, honor the Lord, and do things rightly and in a way that pleases God, who exalt God's word and His name. Not just somebody who has the title of spiritual authority, but is careless about the truths of God and the Word of God and is more focused on themselves. But rather, those who are leading in humility by example of faith. And he says, be willing to submit yourself to them, to listen to them, to hear them, because it's profitable for you as well as for them. Because a pastor who has struggle with his own congregation, guess what? He doesn't look forward to coming on Sundays as I do, praising God, but rather, another Sunday. Another whatever. And there are examples of those. Actually, believe it or not, ministry is the area that sees the highest amount of people quitting on it, of any job. They say on average, every week, several pastors walk out of ministry because of discouragement and struggles they face. And sometimes those struggles come from their own churches. They face criticism in such a way that they just can't bear it anymore. And Paul says that's not profitable for us. But there's also this important part of it. They give account to the Lord. I have to give account how I do this, as any pastor does. And there's a greater responsibility upon us because of this calling. In our men's study on Friday, we discussed this, how those Pharisees and Sadducees, religious leaders, Jesus was harder on them because they were the examples of faith. And that the greater condemnation was upon them for it. You know, they're not to abuse their power. And it was just recently, and I'm just going to mention, if you want to know more of my thoughts on this, I'll share with you later. But you maybe have heard about Andy Savage from High Point Church in Memphis, where in the line of, you know, recently that you've probably heard all this Me Too movement that has allowed women kind of a freedom and kind of an area to express as they've been harassed and abused sexually by other men. And, you know, it's a good movement if women feel freedom to do so. And so there's more and more kind of allegations coming out about different people, politicians, actors, and so on and so. Now, this one was about a pastor, Andy Savage, who's a pastor of this megachurch in Memphis. where he came out and he admitted 20 years ago, as he called incidents with this 17-year-old girl as he was a youth pastor. Now, first of all, he was a pastor, youth pastor then, and the church encouraged both him and her to stay quiet. I'll share just this. It's a shame on every single leader who approved that. He should have stopped serving as a pastor from that point on. These 20 years are a lie. That's a shame on the name of Christ. And he calls us an incident. It's an abuse. She was a minor. He was not. Doesn't matter if she was 17. That's abuse of spiritual leadership. And even now, when he admitted that in front of church, they gave him a standing ovation, hearing just his story. No, that's abuse of power. That's not godly leadership. Godly leader will go, I messed up, I was wrong, this is not an incident, I did what was wrong, and he would step down. And God will then restore him if he wanted to restore him back into ministry. But to kind of overlook it because he's so important, he's a pastor in this mega church, no. And the only reason he stepped down recently is because there was a lot of pressure. It's a shame. It's a shame on the body of Christ. Now there's more of those abuses in many churches. I'm dealing with this because it's an evangelical church. No. That's wrong. So, you get my point. Sorry, I'm kind of getting a little bit excited about it, but that's the reality. We honor those who rule over us, but they're to rule guided by the Spirit in humility and grace under the guidance of the Great Shepherd. And that's the environment that makes church healthy and, in a sense, wealthy in the Spirit. And then in closing, sorry, I'm going long, but I'll try to finish. Verse 18 to 19, he goes on to say, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And obviously the author is just saying, pray for us. And it's a cry of Apostle Paul and many others in the New Testament. They were not afraid to say, pray for me. And it's desiring to live honorably in this case. A pastor or leader who does not go and say, hey, pray for me so that I will be humble, so that I will guide in God's ways, is a prideful one. We all need prayer for humility and guidance from the Lord. And then his desire was so he would be with them again. He goes on, verse 20, now may God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. If you ever wonder, what could you pray for somebody? This is one of those passages in the Bible. Highlight them, and this is a prayer you can copy. It's an amazing prayer. I don't have time to dig into it, but it's a wonderful prayer to God for the body of Christ. Verse 22, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Sounds like Paul, when Paul writes, like shortly, in few letters, a few words, 13 pages and all these verses later, seems like a few words. Not really, as any pastor, as they start preaching, it'll be a short sermon, an hour and a half later, you're done. But it's what's fascinating about this, actually, just to kind of help you understand more about this book, as I mentioned at our beginning of the study of the book of Hebrews, this is not a typical letter. This is like a sermon. And where we get this is from this verse. This word, this phrase is a word of exhortation. If you compare it with Acts 13:15, is the reference to a sermon that's about to be given. And it's called the word of exhortation. So the proper description of a sermon is a word of exhortation. So bear with me a little bit longer. And he goes, verse 23, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Timothy, obviously, we have known about him. We've studied about Timothy. I talked about him, especially in Paul's letters. But we, from this passage, we know that he was arrested and he's now freed. And the author says that he obviously knows Timothy and hopes to, with Timothy, visit them. And that he is sending greetings from those from Italy, most likely Rome. Could be other places, but most likely Rome. So it's interesting when you think about it, who the author may be. Scripturally speaking, only one other person Timothy is always associated with, and that's Paul. You just do comparison. Timothy is always with Paul. This, you know, Italy. Well, Paul was in Rome a few times. Wrote even a few letters from there. And then, in closing, he says, "Grace be with you all." It's a very common Pauline greeting or goodbye. Revelation does have the same phrase, but almost every letter of Paul has this phrase, "Grace be with you all." This doesn't necessarily make Paul the author of this book. It's just kind of something to think about. But I love how he ends. "Grace be with you all." Not the law, not legalism, not the works of righteousness, but the grace of God. That's all we need. That's what I kind of want us to close with. We live by the grace of God. And we are who we are because of grace of God. Because of Jesus, we can enjoy the grace. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I want to say thank you, Lord, that you are good to us. That you're kind, you're wonderful, you're merciful, you're amazing, you're gracious, abounding in mercy and faithful love. You are truly amazing. And your grace is amazing that we are called to live in, walk in, and to enjoy. And thank you for that. Thank you that it's your grace that has done such an amazing work. And it's ultimately because of you, Jesus. We thank you that the thing that I hope we all learn from this book is that no matter what we face in this life, one thing that we have always and we can always count on is you, Jesus. Because you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're the unchanging one. One who always we can look up to. One who is always there for us. And we praise you for that. And Lord, I thank you for everyone here and for their willingness to endure a little bit longer. As we can close this book, what we wanted to say, we praise you. Because you are worthy of all praise. And again, bless those who cannot be with us today.